May read the passage of scripture upon which the teaching is based. This is Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us as we approach God's word together. Lord, we need your presence and we need your help as we read your word and as we pray through it, as we consider it together. We confess how much we need you. Please reveal more of your glory, of your greatness and your love to us as we look at your word together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was wondering about how do I introduce a verse on money. I remember the times that I brought friends to church over the course of my life. And don't you know that the time that I was, I was really trying to get a friend to go to church, and the day that we go, the passage is on money. And so here we are. Welcome. And the passage is on money today. It's actually on a lot more than that. So let me set it up for us, and we'll dive right in together. I was thinking about U2. I went to the U2 concert. How many went to see U2 when they were here? So a handful of people. Great concert, right? Yes, head shaking. It was amazing. It was my first time. I was talking to our old worship director, our former worship director, Jeff King, who's seen them 19 times, to get some pointers about how to best go to the show and take it all in. So he had wonderful poetry that he was sending my way and sort of framing it and all these beautiful facets of what I should take in. But we were at the concert, and it got me thinking about Bono's friendship with Eugene Peterson. Do you know who Eugene Peterson is? Very famous pastor. He paraphrased the entire Bible into a thing called the Message. And so it's like everyday language translation of the Bible, paraphrase of the Bible. And it's very beautiful because he spent time in his study, and he really spent time with God praying through every verse. And he did that. And Peterson has been speaking out against the wrongful categorization of the ministry of pastors as business leaders or managers on Twitter. Here are some of his recent tweets. He said, "How do I maintain a sense of pastoral vocation in the middle of a community of people who are hiring me to do religious jobs?" Or he writes this, "The vocation of a pastor has been replaced by the strategies of religious entrepreneurs with business plans." And he also says, "The pastors of America have metamorphosed into a company of shopkeepers, and the shops they keep are churches." Now, Peterson, in other places, talks about the role of the pastor. He's done it for many years himself, and he talks about it, and he sets the expectation for what the pastor does. He says, "You are at your pastoral best when you're not noticed." In contrast, right? He says, "The role of the pastor is to help people pay attention to God and respond appropriately." And he wrote, and actually this was given to me when I was ordained, and this is Peterson's writing from the congregation's perspective to what the congregation does when they take on a pastor. This is what he says. He says, "Be our pastor and minister the word and sacrament in the middle of this world's life. Minister with word and sacrament to us in all the different parts and stages of our lives, in our work, in our play, with our children and our parents, at birth and death, in our celebrations and sorrows, on those days when morning breaks over us in a wash of sunshine, and on those other days when they're all a drizzle. This isn't the only task in life of faith, but it's your task. We will find someone else to do the other important and essential task. This is yours, word and sacrament." This morning I bring you the word from the prophet, and the sacrament of the Lord's table we'll go to after the word, not as an expert in business, as some of you are, not as an entrepreneur with a business plan, but I bring to you the word and sacrament as your pastor, and I speak this morning not from the perspective of your strength, looking at a weakness, but from the perspective of the strength of God's word to the weakness and need of your own hearts when it comes to money, when it comes to the work that you do to get money, so that you might find strength in God's word, and so that you might find strength in God. So what I want you to do, as I, a pastor, speak to you, who are more knowledgeable than I am about money, quite frankly, let me speak to you about money in your hearts, which is what I'm given to do as a pastor. Open your heart to God and hear what his word says. It says to your need when it comes to what you make at and what you make at work and what you do with it. So the passage again says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now I'm going to look at two things in detail and one thing briefly at the end. The two things we're going to look at in detail are the purpose of your wealth. Verse 9 says, honor the Lord with it. And the priority of your work, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your produce. And then lastly, we'll spend a little bit of time on the abundance of your blessing. Verse 10 says, then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. All right, so the first, the purpose of your wealth, 9, honor the Lord with your wealth. There's a famous comedian and actor who's been very successful, Jim Carrey. And one of the things that he said is this: I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. Now, money grabs hold of us. It's just the way that it is. It grabs hold of us, whether it's the counterfeit of what we think is doing good with money or whether it's the opposite of what we think is doing good with money. The reality is that we serve money. We tend to serve money rather than have money serving us. So there's a counterfeit of honoring God with our money. And that's where we're religious. We're following the rules. We're actually giving the percentages we think the Bible teaches. We're dedicated to it. But the reality is that there's a way to do that where you're serving yourself, but you're not serving God. You're following the rules with your money, but you're serving yourself. It's been a couple years since I used this, so I'm going to use this again to bring the point. Charles Spurgeon was a famous Baptist preacher, and he told a story about a farmer and a nobleman in a king's court. And the farmer brought the nobleman, the farmer brought the king a carrot. It was a giant carrot. And he said, Oh, my king, this is the most amazing carrot that I've ever grown or will grow. And out of my love for you, out of my devotion to you, I want you to have this carrot as a sign of my thanks and my love and devotion. And the king was overwhelmed, and he said, thank you. And he said, you know what? I know that there's land next to yours. Go and farm that land and grow more and be blessed. And the farmer went away rejoicing. And the nobleman was in the background watching all of this happen, saying, that farmer gets all that for that carrot. What will I get for my best horse? So he goes out and he gets his best horse and he brings it in and he says, oh, my king, out of my love and devotion for you, I give you this best horse. There's never been a horse like it, nor will there be. It's yours. I love you. And the king, discerning his heart, said, thanks. And he grabbed the horse and started to walk out. And the nobleman's face dropped. And the king, discerning his heart, stopped and said, wait, you misunderstand. You saw me giving land to the farmer when he gave me the carrot. But the difference is the farmer was giving me the carrot and you were giving yourself the horse. You see that? So there's a sense in which you can follow all the rules but still be giving yourself the present. Ezra got me a Father's Day present. Do you know what it was? It was Logan. I liked the movie. I saw it with him. But there's an example of the nobleman with the king, right? I think he was giving himself that present rather than giving it to me. So we can do a counterfeit of honoring God with what we have, right? But we can also do the opposite. And that's where we're not honoring God, but we're honoring ourselves. We make no bones about it. We don't hide the fact that everything we make and everything we have to do to get what we make is not for God, but it's for ourselves. Hands off. Now, one seems pretty in its religion, and the other one seems ugly in its irreligion, but both are ways to avoid God. Both are ways, ironically, both are situations where you're controlled by your money rather than it being controlled by you. And so the reality is when it comes to money, we're neither honoring God or ourselves. We're in slavery. My favorite example of this, every Christmas we listen to Dickens and, you know, Patrick Stewart, a very famous actor and Shakespearean actor and trained really well. It does a one-person show of Dickens' Christmas Carol. You can still get it. It's fantastic. And there's a line where Belle's speech to Scrooge before she left him, it always just penetrates my heart. And she says, "It matters little," she said softly, "to you very little. Another idol has displaced me." And if it can cheer and comfort you in time to come, as I would have tried to do, I have no just cause to grieve. What idol has displaced you? He rejoined. A golden one. He said, this is the even-handing dealing of the world. There is nothing on which it is so hard as poverty, and there is nothing it professes to condemn with such severity as the pursuit of wealth. And she said, you fear the world too much. All your other hopes have merged into the hope of being beyond the chance of its sordid reproach. I have seen your nobler aspirations fall off one by one until the master passion, gain, engrosses you. Have I not? The problem with being enslaved to money, it's not serving us, and we're not serving God with it, but we're serving it, as that consumes us. Now, the good news is that God, he instructs us that we need not be consumed by the master passion of gain until those close to us see everything noble about us strip away. We have the freedom through Christ, through the gospel, through the good news, to honor God with what we make. To know God in our financial ways is to see that these things that we do and make honor him. What are some examples of what it looks like to honor God? What does the scripture mean? What do the Proverbs mean? You know, the Proverbs were basically, as far as we can tell, a manual for instructing young men in a boys' school as they were growing up on how to live their lives in line with God and his purposes. And so one of the things that we see honoring God is in our money is then giving him first and not a later share of what we make. You know, Mark talks about, Jesus talks about in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, he says, truly I say to you, he's looking at a widow, he's looking at everybody giving their offering as they're worshiping. And he watched a widow put in all that she had. And she said, Jesus said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So there's a sense of homage is tied up with honor, where God is first in it. God is first in what we do and what we make. But there's also a sense of gratitude in Deuteronomy 26, where Moses is recounting the way that the Lord set these things up. He says, and he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who's among you. So those are parts of honor, but also trust is part of honor. You know, that we've been talking about, we've been in a series on memory verses. That's why we're pulling this memory verse out of Scripture. But the memory verses all have a context. The context for this memory verse is trust in God. In verse 5, it says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Another ingredient of honoring the Lord with what we, with our wealth, with what we make, and is very basic ingredient to it, is fair business dealings. And the context of our Proverbs spell that out a little bit later in the chapter that we're looking at. It says, do not withhold good from those to whom it's due, and when it is in your power to do it. And do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, and I will give it when you have it with you. All right, so the purpose of your wealth, verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord with your wealth. But second, the priority of your work. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of all you produce. Now, what's going on here? I spoke before of a religious way to approach our money that's a counterfeit of actually being free in the Lord to deal with it in a new way because of what Jesus has done. And that tendency is when we first try to honor the Lord with what we make, this is what we say. We say, well, what should I be giving? How much? 10%? And then we say, is that before or after taxes? But when we ask that, our focus is not on homage or gratitude or trust in the Lord. What we're really asking is, how much do I get to keep? How much do I get to keep? And after all, this is why I work, isn't it? We don't want to hear about what the Bible really has to say about our hearts and our money. Example, I worked with Dr. Keller in New York for many years. He's a pastor in New York there. And this is what he said about this very subject. He said, when I first got to New York City, everyone wanted to hear sermons on sex. No one ever, ever asked for sermons on money. 10 to 20 times more in the Bible about money than sex, but nobody ever asks about it. We think we're okay with our money and that we just need to work to get it. We don't think we need to think about it at all. What we say to ourselves is, just give me the percentage. Just give me the percentage to honor God. I'll check that off. I'll be fine. I'll be good. But consider this, though. Consider this problem. The Old Testament called believers to tithe. Have you heard that word? To tithe. In other words, that means give 10% of what they produce, 10% of their income. Now, here's the interesting thing. Watch this. The New Testament nowhere explicitly requires 10%. All you people who have been thinking about checkboxes and doing it the right way, you're saying, what? It nowhere requires 10%. Listen, though. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus gave the Pharisees a piece of his mind. And he was doing that for them not being willing to go beyond the tithe when there are community needs. And Jesus said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Very interesting. On the one hand, Jesus' teaching here means that while the church, listen carefully to what I'm saying here, while the church can never require members to give any particular amount of money. Do you hear that? You should feel liberated by that. There's protection built in. The church cannot require members to ever give a particular amount of money. Some of you just did an inward, right? But on the other hand, listen, Jesus assumes his followers will go beyond the tithe and giving. And that's only reasonable, since we have greater privileges, greater joy, greater knowledge, and greater power than our ancestors of faith had. How could we be expected to be less generous with our possessions? You see that? So Jesus is showing us that the tithe is a minimum rule of thumb for Christians who want to give in a gospel way to the church, to the poor, to others. All right, what does this look like? Don't we need an example? We have one. There was a Christian scholar, a Bible scholar named Craig Blomberg, and he wrote a book called Neither Poverty Nor Riches. And it's also based on a proverb by that same title, with that same line in it. And he gives an example of how it worked out in his life. He says, when we were first married more than 18 years ago, my wife and I committed to begin with a tithe based on the very modest income I had when I was a graduate student, and then to increase that percentage if God increased his annual provisions for us. And over the years, God has blessed us. Our overall combined family income puts us about $4,000 below the average household income of our affluent suburban community. Nevertheless, we're able to give over 30% of our income to our church and to parachurch organizations and to individuals involved in Christian ministry. This was our fifth consecutive year of topping 30% following the principle of the graduated tithe. He says, I must quickly confess that we live in a large, comfortable, suburban home. It is true that our neighbors, for the most part, are working class or retired rather than professional, and that our suburb is surrounded by considerably more affluent ones, to which most of my once professional neighbors had moved. We're happy to give nice gifts to our children so as to make them feel not too different from their peers socioeconomically, and to enjoy recreational activities, cultural and sporting events, meals out. Though compared to our suburban friends, we do these latter things considerably less frequently. We refuse to go into debt for anything but property and education, bought cars only that we could afford to pay for in cash, bought goods in bulk at discounts at garage sales and thrift shops. We have not amassed the number or nature of our clothes most Westerners seem to compelled to accumulate, nor is anything I have written meant to suggest here that I believe savings, investment, insurance, or pension schemes are wrong. I have all of these, and I hope their earning continues to grow. Now, while I know of others who, for a variety of reasons, have adopted a much more radically simple lifestyle, God has not yet led me to follow them. even after considerable discussion, prayer, and soul-searching. In short, I feel I have a very rewarding life, materially speaking, and I'm not particularly exemplary model of sacrificial giving, but when the American Christian average of total giving per family is below 3% of per capita income, surely, he asks, we can do better than that, considerably better. Okay? One example. So how does this apply to our lives? How does this apply to you and me? I think first, the reality is the great majority of us could probably give a great deal more. We typically give out of what we feel we can spare. And that usually means what we can spare without any emotional cost or inconvenience to our lifestyle choices. But when we only give what we can spare, we're not tapping into the greater resource we could give if we were motivated by the joy and the freedom of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, this is important, and this is at the heart of the gospel. If you take nothing else away from this, listen to this. Jesus did not give out of what he could spare. Jesus did not give out of his riches. He gave away his riches, and he gave them away for you and I. Gospel-shaped giving doesn't even begin until it entails sacrifice and scarcity. That makes us nervous, and it pressures us to look at Jesus' sacrificial giving on our behalf, but then that comforts us, for we see our inheritance in heaven that can never fade or be lost. All other inheritances or investments or retirement accounts pale before that. Right, so that's first. Second, here's the second application. If you attend a church regularly for spiritual sustenance, you should financially support it at some level, and that support should not be nominal. There are many good and important ministries and charities out there, and Liberty Fairmount, as a church, supports some of them. But there is no more foundational important giving for a Christian than giving to the church which ministers to him or to her. Churches, especially those in urban areas like Philadelphia, right, often have a significant number of people who come and are served who don't, at least initially, financially support it. Yet these are often among the very people who need the good news of Jesus' work on their behalf the most. Your gifts make it possible to bring the gospel to them and to make much sought-after room for others to know and experience the gospel well. If you come to Liberty Fairmount, please pray about blessing the church through your gifts. So that's second, all right? Now, we've talked about honoring God with our wealth. We've talking about the idea that our work changes and what we produce with our hands and how we're to align that and how we're to prioritize that. Our priority changes with that. And lastly, and this will be brief, lastly, the abundance of your blessing. Verse 10 says, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Friends, do you think about it for a second? Do you think that the author of the Proverbs is telling us that if we set our hearts right on God, rightly with God, and we order our work rightly with God, then our focus is going to be on the things that we get from God rather than God himself? Do you think that that's what the writer of Proverbs is saying? So when he's talking about the abundance, also figured in here is the idea that we're not looking at just our natural surroundings, just the cost-benefit analysis, just what we produce with the work of our hands, just the reprioritization of that. We're saying that there's something more. There's got to be something more, right? We have too small a vision of abundance of blessing when it comes to honoring the Lord with our wealth as only a means to an end, a means to store up grain for our daily bread, says the barns are filled with plenty, and store up drink, that's bursting with wine. Did you know when you read the Old Testament and you get to the prophets of the Old Testament look forward to God's final salvation? And they too see an assembly, a gathering of the people of God to a great feast. To a great feast in God's holy mountain, a feast to which people from every nation are also called. Don't you understand, friends? I think that there is a general rule that if we live our lives by the way that God prescribes to us, that there's a blessing in that. There is a blessing in that, in the sense that when we raised our kids and we read Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So what? So that it will go well with you. There's a natural sort of setup that if we are living as God built us to live through his blessing, that there's a blessing to that. But you've got to consider others like Job. Job was living uprightly, and there was no blessing for him. Or you've got to consider the Lord Jesus himself, who had all blessing in and of himself and came not to be blessed, but to give blessing away. So it can't be cost-benefit analysis. We can't put our business cap on and say, okay, it makes sense. I get it. I get the analysis. But what we have to see here is just as the prophets look forward to a day when there was a meal that people from every nation were invited into, we're about to come to the table. We have an abundance of blessing in bread at the table. We have an abundance of blessing in wine at the table. Our Lord Jesus poured himself out. He was broken for us. He bled for us. And let me tell you, there's no end to that blessing. We come into God's presence now with security and confidence and hope. We're looking at much more than material blessing, friends. Overflowing. Overflowing broken bread. Overflowing spilling out wine. The Lord came to make it right. So when you deal with what you have, and when you deal with what you do, and you prepare to go and do what you do, remember the Lord who gave himself for you. Let's come to the table now. It's in his name we pray. Come on. Heavenly Father, we come now to your table. Lord Jesus, you were broken for us. You were poured out for us. And just like in the Exodus, in the Passover, death now will pass over us. The permanence of death will pass over us. The judgment of you, Father, will pass over us because it landed on you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, minister to our hearts as we come to the table. Orient our hearts to you as the giver, and not just to what you bring, the gifts. We delight in you, the author and the perfecter of our salvation. Continue to change our hearts and our minds and our lives now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.